Turn with me, if you will, back to Psalm 23. And as noted earlier, we will be considering this morning the opening verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, has said, I believe rightly so, it is almost pretentious to comment on this psalm. The grip it has on biblical spirituality is deep and genuine. It is such a simple statement that it can bear its own witness without comment. Brueggemann surely has a point. Psalm 23's six verses are about as familiar a passage of Scripture as you could find. And so as we begin this series, I want to ask, why preach on this psalm? Well, I put to you three reasons just briefly. The first is that in our last Sunday morning series on the preacher and his preaching, we noted that the minister is to give forth Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the words of the one shepherd. And it struck me that we might do well to follow up that theme and to learn more of who the shepherd is who speaks to us through God's servants week by week. Well, that's one reason for turning to this psalm, because surely of all the messages that we could preach on the theme of the shepherd, we are most obviously drawn to this 23rd Psalm. Second reason for preaching on this psalm is an increasing burden that has beset me over recent months in pastoral ministry, and that is the use of this psalm. It is so used at funerals that we are in danger of thinking that this psalm is only for death and not, in fact, for life. This psalm is very much about life, although it climaxes in death and the eternal hope that God's sheep have. In fact, I'm reminded of a former professor of mine who was, in fact, a shepherd for 12 years before entering the ministry. And he preached a very famous series of sermons at what is called in Wales the Aber Conference back, I believe it was in the early 1980s, and he says this in the book that was published, a record of those sermons. One of the saddest things in my life as a minister is this. I have to attend many funerals, and very frequently funerals of people who know nothing about the shepherd. Yet invariably in Scotland, he was Scottish, they want to sing Psalm 23. There are godless people at funerals who will sing, "The Lord is my shepherd." And in the ugly presence of death and the solemn reality of eternity, they will take comfort from this that does not belong to them. Over the last 2 or 3 years, I have frequently refused the request to sing Psalm 23 at the funeral of unbelieving men and women, because they have got nothing to do with the shepherd and the blessings that this psalm enumerates. But it's also the case that when it comes to the Lord's people at funerals, such is the frequency with which we read or even perhaps sing in certain circles this psalm, that it has lost for us its force. And I'm reminded of a friend of mine who died a few months ago, a different friend to one I have mentioned to you before, but who died exactly 3 weeks later with exactly the same disease, pancreatic cancer. And as I went to visit this friend, Lowell, and wondered how he had responded to his diagnosis, I was on a commission from his sister. You see, Lowell was a gentle giant of a man, a very dear man. But his sister was concerned lest he was not ready to meet his God. And so as we came to the end of that visit, I asked Lowell to choose a passage from the Scriptures to read. And I must confess some initial disappointment when he said Psalm 23. Because I thought, if you were a nominal Christian and asked by a minister what passage of the scripture would you want read, it was bound to be Psalm 23 or John 3. But as I began to read the psalm, so Lowell, without a Bible, from memory, began to follow me audibly as I read the psalm. And there at that moment, I realized that here was a man, as quiet a man as he was, and as he explained to me, he wasn't very articulate with the faith. Nevertheless, somebody who had read this psalm and was, in fact, ready to meet his shepherd. And at that point, I realized that we as the Lord's people, as appropriate as this psalm is for funerals, it's very much for life as much as it is for death. And so given this opportunity, I'm happy to turn to this psalm. The third reason is that as familiar as this psalm is, and it can, as Brueggemann says, bear its own witness without comment, yet the fact of the matter is it need not do that. Because too often we have a surface reading of Scripture, but the whole value of expository preaching is that we might dig a little deeper, find the nuggets of truth, see the fresh vistas of truth that God has for us in His Word, be reminded of things that are familiar because we suffer from amnesia, and draw out something of the richness of what God intends for us as His sheep as we walk this Christian life. So in turning to this psalm, I do so in the hope that God would excite us by the thought of being Yahweh's sheep and of living life following our great shepherd. Well, that's a justification for coming to this psalm. And I hope it's done enough to dispel the thought, oh no, Psalm 23 again. Come to this psalm with me. Open your Bibles, open your minds, open your hearts to see what God is saying to us through it. Well, next I want to make a few general comments about the psalm. First of all, a comment about the psalmist, David. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, he is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Although a shepherd boy initially, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what's fascinating about that is that David was conscious that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the same chapter, 2 Samuel 23, in the next verse, verse 2, he says this, numbered amongst his last words, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." And so I ask you this morning, as you listen to what David has written, that more than that, you listen out for what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to you through this psalm. What he wrote has been divinely appointed. And this explains that while the psalm was written in so vast a different a culture than our own, yet it has abiding relevance for us. Although it was written 1,000 years before Christ, yet 2,000 years after Christ has come and left us, it has such clear relevance for us. One of the older commentators, Joseph Alexander, says that Psalm 23 is so constructed as at the same time to express feelings of the psalmist and to serve as a vehicle for those of every individual believer and of the whole body of God's people for whose use it was intended. Wherever you are at today, this psalm has relevance for you. And I hope that by the Spirit of the Lord, you'll be able to see that relevance. Well, that's a comment about the psalmist, but a comment also about the psalm. We're not given the original context here. We're told that David wrote it. He could have either written this psalm in the days, his earlier days, at which he was a shepherd. And you can imagine David looking out upon his sheep, thinking about the relationship between himself and his sheep. A shepherd is no shepherd at all unless he has sheep. And David might well have been pondering and saying, well, I am the shepherd of this sheep. And then his mind being drawn away to think, but Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. And then drawing the comparison and yet the vast contrast between his relationship to his sheep and Yahweh's relationship to his sheep in turn. But it seems unlikely to me, unless God by his Spirit conveyed directly to David the profundities found in this psalm, that he would have written this psalm at such a young age, because you need some experience, some profound experience of life in order to be able to write as David has written. It seems more likely to me that he wrote this psalm as an older man, once he'd left shepherding and was now enthroned on the throne of Israel. And yet once a shepherd, always a shepherd, and so he didn't forget the lessons of being a shepherd, and he thinks back to what it was like to be a shepherd looking over his sheep. And he draws up what is a figure of speech, an analogy. We might even call it a metaphor. If we were in a theological conference, we could call it a model. What is a model? Well, a model is a robust metaphor. A metaphor is a one-time analogy. A model is a metaphor that's used time and time and time again, so much so that it accumulates content, and you can see in this content a whole body of doctrinal teaching. And so it's probably more appropriate to call this picture of the shepherd a model. And he constructs this model in order to speak about the tender care that the Lord has for his people. It's a model that's not unique to David. It was first used by Jacob in Genesis 48 and 49, and then it was used by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 6 to 12. And you can compare Psalm 78, verse 52. It was later used by the prophets, and of course, ultimately, it was used by our Lord Jesus himself, and we'll be referring to John chapter 10. Well, these comments about biblical language are important. You see, part of the benefits of expository preaching over against doctrinaire preaching and anecdotal preaching is that we get to the heart of the biblical language. We take the Bible on its own terms, and we begin to unpack this language and see the depth of it, because God, by his Spirit, when he inspired the Word of God, he didn't just inspire it in some general, some vague sense, but we hold to what we call verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, meaning that each word was inspired. But God, by his Spirit, didn't just drop the Bible on our laps. Rather, he used human authors and he applied their experiences so that even David, as a shepherd, can work into his understanding of God, the connections between his shepherding of the sheep and God's ultimate shepherding of his flock. Well, having made these general introductory comments about the psalmist and about the psalm, note here in verse 1, three features of David's model or robust metaphor. First of all, the content of the model. At the core of this model is a central thought. It's clear there in the text, the Lord is a shepherd. Well, there are two features of the content here that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the identity of the shepherd. Well, you say, well, of course, God is the shepherd. Yes, that's true. But God, you see, when he self-disclosed himself to us, did so by use of many names. Well, you say, well, of course, the Lord is the shepherd, to be more precise. Yes, but we can be more precise still. Because when we go back to the Hebrew, we find that there are different names for God which are translated by the use of the word Lord. For instance, Adonai, meaning sovereign Lord. It was the familiar name for God used among the Israelites and is found 430 times in the Old Testament. Adonai refers to the authority that God exercises as Lord over his creation, but specifically over his people. And it implies God's call to supreme love and loyalty. Yet if you look closely at your translations, you will find that Adonai is translated by Lord with lowercase letters. Not so Yahweh, which is the word used here. You will find in your Bibles that it is translated Lord with uppercase letters. It is what we call a tetragrammaton. In other words, if you look at the Hebrew, for the word Yahweh are just four letters, transliterated YHWH. From whence the scholars used to say this should be pronounced Jehovah, now they say it should be pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh is the incommunicable name of God. They missed out the vowels because they felt that this name was too holy to be pronounced. And so they used to substitute Adonai for Yahweh, but it is in fact Yahweh that is found here. It is the incommunicable name of God. This is what one linguist says. It is above every name of God, the most revealing of his grace towards his people. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses not Adonai in this context to refer to God's sovereign lordship, his authority over us, because he wants to communicate the grace and the tender care of God towards his people. And so he chooses Yahweh. And not only does he choose Yahweh, Yahweh is the identity of the shepherd. In making this metaphor or this model, Yahweh is a shepherd. He wants to speak of the character of Yahweh so that we might have confidence that Yahweh is gracious towards us. So what is implied by the name is made explicit by the model. Yahweh is a shepherd. Now, if any of you are into English literature and grammar or linguistics, you will know that there is a difference between a metaphor or a model and a simile. A simile is somewhat less direct. A simile says that something is like or as something else. A metaphor is more direct. It says something is something else. And here what we have is a metaphor. It's more direct than a simile. What David is saying is Yahweh is not like a shepherd or as a shepherd. He is a shepherd. Well, what are we to take from that? Well, we are to take from this that Yahweh is a shepherd in an original sense. He is the original shepherd. And any earthly shepherd is only a shepherd in a derived sense. In other words, it's as we look at earthly shepherds, we begin to see what the real heavenly shepherd is like. And so David uses his own experiences to try and convey to us just what our Lord is like in his grace and in his tenderness towards us. This metaphor, robust metaphor model, is expressive of God's tender care of his people. Now, if you feel this morning a bit uneasy about this talk about biblical language, this talk about figures of speech, let me say to you that these figures of speech are given not to bamboozle us, but precisely that God may communicate to us something of his identity and something of his character. They help us to articulate Yahweh's tender care. Imagine for a moment if the Bible contained purely concepts and no metaphors, no models, then this sermon would be immensely dull and boring because I'd be left just trying to communicate to you that God has a tender care for you. But I couldn't say anything else. I would just have to come back to this thought. God has a tender care for you. But by the use of a figure of speech, a metaphor, a model, we are enabled to describe what this tender care is like so that we might go away blessed in our souls to know that God really does care for his people. Yahweh is a shepherd. That's something then, firstly, about the content of the model. But then the purpose of the model. Notice how the psalm begins. David doesn't just say, Yahweh, the Lord, is a shepherd. He says, Yahweh is my shepherd. Oh, what a blessed pronoun. My shepherd. In other words, he wants to express with joyful assurance, not simply that Yahweh is in some abstract sense a shepherd to whoever, but he's in a personal relationship with his shepherd, that he is the shepherd and I am the sheep. What does it mean to confess that Yahweh is our own personal shepherd? If you are not numbered amongst the sheep of Yahweh's flock, I want you to listen to this. Because my hope, my dream, is that people in this place will frequently, perhaps the English is not too good there, that frequently in this place, people will come into the flock of Yahweh. Well, what does it mean? Well, in order to understand what it means to confess Yahweh as our shepherd, our personal shepherd, we need to look to the use of the model by Jesus, who was in fact the human face of Yahweh. And he gives us in John 10 some idea of what it means to confess Yahweh as our shepherd. There in John 10, 14 to 16, he says in these familiar words, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, we can make several deductions from those words of our Lord there. The first deduction is this: to confess Yahweh as our shepherd means to own the shepherd who first owned us. Just as God's people were chosen from eternity past, just as God's people had divine love set upon them from eternity past, so we, in a response of grace, choose and own and embrace Yahweh as our shepherd and as our guide through life. My friend, if you are not a sheep, if you are a goat this morning, if I may mix the metaphors for a moment, you will never come into the flock of Yahweh until you leave aside all other shepherds and guides through life and you embrace Yahweh as your shepherd. You will never be a member of the flock. As Calvinists, we are not opposed to people making decisions. There is a sense in which the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is a choice to own Yahweh as our shepherd, to own him, to confess him publicly as our Lord. And to follow him throughout life. Second deduction from our Lord's words is that to confess Yahweh as our shepherd means to know the shepherd who first knew us. We know him in a definitive sense when he makes himself known to us by his Spirit in conversion. But then begins a lifelong pursuit of the knowledge of the shepherd. Many of you here who have been Christians for many years will know that you now know the shepherd more than you did when you first came to know the Savior. And those of us who are younger in the faith, we look up to your example and we pursue a knowledge of the shepherd because we know in the knowledge of the shepherd we derive more joyful assurance from being numbered amongst the sheep. Thirdly, it means to lay down our lives for the shepherd as the shepherd first laid down his life for us. Oh, there's a great difference between the self-surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ and our self-surrender as the sheep. Christ surrendered himself for our salvation. I lay down my life for the sheep. But there is a sense in when we come into the flock of Yahweh, we self-surrender as well. But we do so not for our salvation, but in the service of other members of the flock, for the purpose of the enlargement of the flock and for the glory of the shepherd above all. So in short then, when we think about the purpose of the model, which is to help David facilitate the joyful assurance that he has in being one of the shepherd's sheep, what he's really talking about is a covenantal relationship, a bond between him and the shepherd, and more amazingly, between the shepherd and himself. And I want to ask you this morning, do you realize, do you see your relationship to Yahweh in those terms? That he has graciously, unilaterally, of himself, entered into a covenantal relationship, a bond with his people. He knew us, he chose us, he owned us, he loved us. And it is but a response of grace that we, in being drawn towards the privileges and the responsibilities of this covenantal relationship, choose him as our shepherd over all other guides through life, whether it be Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Phil, or whoever. We own him as our own. We cling to him. And we surrender ourselves to him. And as in the east the shepherd went before the sheep, so we follow in his train. That's what it means to be in a covenant relationship with our God. And I want to ask you this morning, are you in such a relationship with the Lord? Remember the words of Jesus there in John 10. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's referring to believing Gentiles or to Gentiles who are to believe in his name. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And I want to ask you this morning, if you do not know this Lord, and if you have not surrendered to this Lord, and if you do not love this Lord, I want to ask you this morning, why not follow this Lord? Why not choose this Lord? Why not know this Lord? Why not love this Lord? Because the Good Shepherd speaks through us sinful ministers. And I just wonder this morning whether there is someone outside the flock of Yahweh who is finally beginning to listen, who is giving up all earthly shepherds and is anticipating seeing in this psalm the wonder of what it means to be a member of Yahweh's flock. Let me commend Yahweh to you this morning. It sounds so audacious, so ridiculous to do that. But such is the human heart that we ministers are called to do just that. And so I come thirdly, finally, and briefly this morning to the application of the model. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We're not going to stop long here because David's thought is really unpacked throughout the remainder of the psalm. David's wording here at the end of verse 1 is a personal affirmation of faith in his God who provides. These words were not original to David. They were known of in the days of the law. In fact, at the end of the desert wanderings of the children of Israel, Moses spoke to the children of Israel and he said this, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." And then he looks forward in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And he assures them that in the promised land they would again lack nothing. You see the faithfulness of God there. days of backsliding and the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, they lacked nothing. And in the days to come in the promised land, they would lack nothing. God, having set his love upon his people, determines that they shall lack nothing. In Old Testament times, the church was in its infancy and in its adolescence, and so the promise of provision was stated primarily in material or invisible terms. Material blessings were indicators of spiritual blessings. However, Psalm 23 has in view above all spiritual blessing. Yet as in New Testament times, how often God blesses us not only in spiritual terms, but in material terms as well. Notice David's use of the future tense, I shall not want. The commentators say that this includes the present tense, I do not want. Oh, friends, this morning we shall have hardships, and many of us are having hardships or have had hardships. Notice the hardships that David mentions here, the hardships brought upon him by himself, his backslidings, verse 3. The hardship of passing through the valley of the shadow of death, verse 4. The opposition of his enemies, verse 5. Yahweh, we see, never spoils his sheep. But the truth at the end of verse 1 is this, that he never lets them go and he never lets them down either. And so I close this morning with words of Douglas Macmillan. If this Lord is your shepherd, you have not yet begun to know how blessed you are, how God has blessed you. And if this Lord is not your shepherd, you have not yet begun to know how poor and how miserable and how blind and how naked you really are before your God and your Creator. In closing, my prayer is this, that both this morning and on Sunday mornings to come, God, by His Holy Spirit, would open our eyes, if we are the sheep of Yahweh's pasture and his flock, to know how blessed we are. And if, as of yet, you are outside the flock, albeit you be in church, that the Spirit of God might open your eyes to see how poor you are, how miserable, how blind, and how naked. May God bless these words, bless these thoughts, and bless this psalm for his glory and our welfare. Let us pray. Yahweh, we come to you, the one who is, in such an original sense, our shepherd, who human shepherds do but mirror in some pale way. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this series of sermons, that your people, your sheep, would go away glad, revived, strengthened, encouraged. And for the meantime, that those here who are outside your flock would go away troubled, so troubled that they would desert human shepherds and turn back to you, the one and only shepherd of our souls. Make this so, we pray. May there be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth, in days to come, and even today, as newborn sheep come into your flock. For the praise of your name, we ask these things. Amen.